Let's look again to my favorite chapter in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we were in this chapter and looked at the first 10 verses. Today I want us to look at the rest of the story, verses 11 through 22. What a great chapter this is. The first three verses speak of man's dire condition without God. Verses 4 through 9 tell us about the great grace of God and how He desires to save us. And verse 10 speaks to God's work through us to bring glory to His name. The first 10 verses of this chapter gets the majority of attention, but today let's look at the remaining verses. My sermon title today is 2 plus 1 equals 1. 2 plus 1 equals 1. You'll understand what I mean in a moment. I have known a lot of people in my years of ministry that struggled with the idea of belonging. Myriad of reasons were strewn about as they spoke of why they found it difficult to believe that God could love them and would desire a relationship with them. But thankfully, God, through Jesus Christ, has settled that debate long ago. God loves you so much so that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. And He desires to have a relationship with you. And I hope that you are well aware of that. I want you to notice a few things today that I believe will speak to your heart. And I hope they do as they have spoken to mine. Notice, first of all, our past. Much like the first 10 verses, Paul starts with us looking backward. And that's true again today in verse 11. The Bible says, Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles in the flesh, and called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, that done in the body by human hands, remember, he says, that at that time you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That phrase right there, without hope and without God in the world. I can't think of anything more ominous, more scary than that. Can you imagine living in this world, having no hope, and without God, no help, and living all alone in this dark, dreadful, sinful world? That's where we were before Christ. That was our condition. Then God sent His Son to die for our sins. And I'm thankful for that, because prior to that experience with God, us giving our lives to Him, surrendered to Him, all in and all out for the glory of God, prior to that, we were in a bad place. But now, we as children of God can proudly and thankfully say that we are recipients of His mercy, love, and grace. So we see here, much like last week, Paul starts out by looking to the past. These verses that I just read emphasize what Paul has already been talking about. He starts out in verse 11 by saying, therefore, meaning in light of what I've just said, and let's recall what that was in verses 8 through 10. Paul wrote, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You know these verses, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me read that again. You need to hear this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Then verse 11 says, therefore, or having that knowledge, because of this, remember, he says, that formerly you who are Gentiles in the flesh and called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in this world. What's Paul trying to emphasize here? Well, let me first say this. Some of you may not understand or know, if you're new to church life, this may be new verbiage for you, but there's two groups of people in the world according to Scripture. There's Jews and Gentiles. Now we like to segregate groups, many groups, and we hold prejudices against those groups. But according to Scripture, if you're not a Jew, if you're not born in the line of Abraham, if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. Most all of us in this room would be considered Gentiles. There may be some people here with Jewish ancestry. I don't know if there is. So all of us would be considered Gentiles. And that's the only two. It was the only two people groups in Scripture when Jesus was here, Jews and Gentiles. Now, just like we do today, they had many different prejudices as well, but those were the two main ones. And the Jewish people hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles despised the Jews. And so nothing has really changed throughout history. That's kind of a thing that's been around since the fall of mankind, this prejudice that we have in our heart toward one another. And so the Jews were circumcised in the flesh at the command of God and because of the covenant that he had created with them. And so scornfully they would call the Gentiles the uncircumcised, that done by hand in the flesh. And so this was this incredible, ugly, nasty argument and prejudice between the two. And here's the thing. Christ came, the Messiah came, ultimately to the Jews, first to the Jews. He was born in the lineage of David, who was a Jew. Jesus Christ, if you don't know this, was a Jew. There's a lot of people in the church, which is odd, very, very odd, a lot of people in the church that hold a great deal of animosity toward the Jewish people, and it's just ridiculous because we owe everything that we know in Christianity to the Jewish people. Our Savior is a Jewish Savior. Our Bible is a Jewish book. Everything that we know about Christianity and about Christ Jesus and God himself comes to us through the Jewish people. We should love them and adore them, be thankful for them, but some don't. But this rivalry, this prejudice has gone on for many years. But because Jesus Christ came to the Jews first, the Bible tells us that the Gentiles were on the outside looking in. Let me just illustrate this for you if we can. I don't know if you're familiar with the temple. Herod the Great rebuilt the temple of Solomon after it had been partially destroyed, and he enlarged it quite a bit. The temple sat on the Temple Mount, and it took in 35 acres of land, if you can wrap your mind around that. The temple itself, the temple courts and the grounds, took in 35 acres of land. There was multiple courts, and they were tiered. They went up the Temple Mount to the highest spot. So the court of the priest was the highest tier, and the smallest court, and only those who were priests in the line of Aaron could access that. No one else could go inside that. And then there were other courts, the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of Israel was the next one. It was a few steps down, a little larger, and there only ritual clean Jewish men could go in and worship from that area. And then there was the court of the women. Jewish men and women could go into that court, but they had to still be ritually clean. And then there was the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. Court of the Gentiles. Now get this, this is the largest court. It's the outside. It surrounded all the others, but it was way downhill from where the court of the priest was. And there was about a 4.5-foot wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the next court that would be the court of the women. And on that wall, there were signs that threatened those who would cross over and warned the Gentile people, the foreigners, those who weren't Jews, you cannot cross this wall. If you do so, you do so guilty of your own death. So they would kill them. They would stone them if they crossed over. So if a Gentile crossed over even into the court of the women, then they would be stoned to death. Actually, one of those signs were found in an archaeological dig and is in a museum in Istanbul right now. One of those signs, if you cross this fence, you do so at the cause of your own demise, your own death. And they would kill them. So that was the temple court. So there's a big, big difference in the eyes and mind of a Jew. Big difference between a Jew and a Gentile. A Gentile wasn't even considered clean enough to come into the courts. Can you imagine having a sign outside this church? Don't come in here if you're an addict. Don't come in here if this, if that. Welcome to church, right? You know, like, welcome to church. So you walk up as a Gentile. That's the first thing you read. If you cross this fence, you're going to die. We'll kill you. Welcome to church. That's exactly the way it was. That was the animosity between the two groups of people. So Paul is saying here something that we need to take note of. And I just didn't really intend to go into that, but it's something you needed to know maybe if you're not familiar with what we're talking about. Therefore, remember, he says, that formerly you who are Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcised, dogs, they were called dogs by the Jews, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. All those covenants, all the promises that God had made in the Old Testament were made to his people, his Jewish people. And because all the promises of God were given, the covenants given to the Jewish people, the Gentiles were without hope and without God in this world. And that's the worst thing that you can think of. Without hope, hopelessness is an awful thing. Hopelessness has driven people by the multitudes to commit suicide in their lives. To commit suicide in their lives, that's an odd phrase, isn't it? Hopelessness, to be without hope and without God, Even if you don't believe in Christ as your Savior, I don't know if you're aware of this, but you are blessed by God. Every breath you take is a gift. You're here because God knitted you together in your mother's womb. No one lives outside the blessings of God unless he desires and removes that. But we were told here that we were without hope, without God, and in this world, without God, without hope, would be the most awful thing that you can imagine. So Paul says, listen, we need to remember. Actually, the word translated remember in these verses means, it's a unique word, which means memory as the basis of learning or motivation for future action. It was a unique word that Paul was using to say, listen, you need to remember where you were, who you were, and what God has done for you And you need to live your life, the rest of your life, by that knowledge. That's important today. It's important for me to say this because there's a lot of people who live in the privilege of their Christianity. They live in the privilege of being a child of God, and they have forgotten. Forgotten where God brought them from, and they live, when you forget, you live entitled, thinking that God ought to just bless you. You know, God's grace is enough for everything. You do anything that you want to do, anything that you desire, and you call it all right because God loves you. God loves sinners. He knows me. He knows who I am. He knows my failures and my faults. God's got this. Listen, don't ever abuse God's grace. It's the worst thing that you can do as a Christian, as a child of God, is to live life as if you have forgotten the pit of hell that God snatched you out of. Remember that. Now, I don't think about it every day, and I don't want to think about it every day, but all of us should from time to time go back in our mind and see where God brought us from and thank God for the great salvation that He has given to us. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel always were given the command to raise up a standard, to raise up a memorial. When God did great and awesome things for the children of Israel, He would say to them, raise up an altar, raise up a memorial, so your children will remember and your children's children will remember what I did for you. And we need to live our life in that memory of what Christ did. Some of you were awful. Terrible, terrible, awful people before Christ, right? Man, I've heard some of your stories, and probably human nature being what it is, you didn't tell me everything. But you told me enough that I recognized that I wouldn't have wanted to spend time with you, right? And here's the deal, I was just as bad. I was a kid, but I was demented. I was a kid, but I was depraved. Listen, we need to remember. And listen, it's important because it's easy to forget. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And in about 30 years after he writes this letter, Jesus will send them a note through John, the Revelator. Just 30 years. I mean, so here's Paul saying, remember where God brought you from. Remember, you were on the outside looking in. You were in the outer court. You couldn't even see. And you couldn't cross over until Jesus did something amazing and miraculous in your life. He tore down that dividing wall of hostility. He made it possible for you. You need to remember that. He's telling them, and then 30 years later, just 30 years later, Jesus would write here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, but I have this against you. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then the same word that Paul used, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. This is a fall. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come into you quickly and remove your lampstand, remove your church from its place unless you repent. 30 years. In 30 years, Jesus was having to call their attention to the fact that they have left their first love. Can I ask you this? Do you love Jesus as much today as you did the day you were saved? Are you just as excited about your salvation as you was then? Some of you, I know, have grown in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ever since that day, and it's a beautiful thing to watch. But sadly, the case is for most Christians that the day we get saved is the day we're closest to God in our relationship with Him, and we seem to go backwards from there. That's not how He designed it. It's not what He wants. He wants us to grow in our relationship with Him, but that just doesn't happen in most cases. Do you remember where Jesus saved you out of? Do you remember that? Do you remember the pit that you were in? The psalmist said he's picked me up out of the awful pit, the miry clay. He picked me up out of it, and he set my foot on a solid rock. You should remember that. Remembering is the basis for appreciation for all that God has done in our lives. Lewis Johnson writes, "It is never bad for us to take a look back at what we were and what we have become by virtue of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is never bad to shed a tear or two for the salvation that has come to us. Our past. We all have one. God didn't hold it against us. He came to us. And by His divine, amazing, and abounding grace, He has taken us into His family. But may we never forget how much He loves us. Our past. Notice number two, our present. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ." You remember verse 4 last week said, "But God." Verse 1 said, "And you," and it went downhill. And then verse 4 said, "But God," and things began to change. Things got better. Well, kind of the same situation here. Verse 11 and 12 is bad news. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ." But now, it's a strong adversative. It's highlighting this glorious, dramatic contrast that has taken place in us. And he's contrasting, of course, verse 12, without hope and without God in this world. And then Paul reverses the picture and begins to paint a fresh and glowing contrast by saying, "But now in Christ," something is different. In Christ, we were formerly Christless, separate from Christ, but now we're in Christ. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we believe on the one whom God has sent into the world, and we put our trust in Him. We are accepted in the Beloved and made part of the family of God. And then we are as near to God as Christ is. Think about that. You who were once, it goes on to say, far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Blood of Christ. We don't hear that conversation much more in the church. It used to be that the majority of songs sang in the Christian church was about the blood of Jesus Christ. It was a great reminder of what Christ went through in order to secure our salvation. We had a song like that today. But it doesn't get sang everywhere. There's some churches and even entire denominations which have taken that word out of Scripture. Take the blood out. We don't want to teach and preach that bloody salvation, that bloody story. Sad but true, it has happened. But thank God for His blood that He shed at Calvary, because all of our life and our relationship with God depends on it. It depends on it. This is not the first time Paul has written about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He wrote, "In Him, in God, we have redemption through His blood. In Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." The riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And no other blood sacrifice would do. It took the spotless Lamb of God, sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold." Listen to this verse. Listen to this. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from this empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors. You weren't purchased by the trash of this world, but with the precious blood. Look at the contrast between gold and God's blood. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. That's what I'm talking about. When we remember the cost, when we remember what God went through, when we understand how much He paid for us, our lives is changed. It's only when we forget that Jesus shed His blood for us that we act out and live estranged from God and do everything that we desire to do and just do our own thing, go our own way, be our own person. God's grace is enough. Listen, God's grace is amazing. But in order to enjoy the grace of God, Jesus had to shed His blood. He had to die. He shed every drop of blood for the sins of the world. We should never take that lightly. It's that present reality that should challenge our lives every day. Jesus died for me, and He shed His blood to purchase my redemption. Listen, He didn't just go up and say, "Here, how much for Wayne Chastain? I like him. He's all right. How much? I own the cattle of 1,000 hills. I'll pay the price. How much?" Oh, He had to die. He had to die for my sins. He had to die for your sins. And we forget it too often. Our past, our present. Notice thirdly, our peace. I love verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. Just stop there. Think about that. He Himself is our peace. Listen, in this verse of Scripture, the He is intensive, which means He and no other, Christ and Him alone. There is no other. That's the reason Jesus would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me," because He and no other purchased our salvation. He is our peace. It was His death on the cross, His blood shed, that brought peace between God and man. And it was through Jesus and only because of Jesus. He Himself is our peace. People think that we're closed-minded when we say there's only one way. But we're not the one saying it. Jesus is the one who said it. We're just declaring it. This is His word. He Himself is our peace. It's in this verse that we see the fulfillment of Isaiah's famous prophecy in Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. I love what Albert Barnes said about this. "The peace here referred to is that by which a union in worship and in feeling has been produced between the Jews and the Gentiles. Formerly, they were alienated and separate. They had different objects of worship, different religious rites, different views and feelings. The Jews regarded the Gentiles with hatred, and the Gentiles, the Jews, with scorn. Now, says the apostle, they are at peace. They worship the same God. They have the same Savior. They depend on the same atonement. They have the same hope. They look forward to the same heaven. They belong to the same redeemed family. Reconciliation has not only taken place with God, but with each other." That's a lot of peace, right? A lot of peace. And that's what God has done. That's what I mean when I say 2 + 1 = 1. We were two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. One didn't have anything to do with the other. The Savior of the world came through one. One group was left out. But the Bible tells us he came to his own. Christ Jesus came to his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. But now, as many as receive him, to them he has given the power to become the sons of God. He has taken two groups of people and he's made a new group of people out of them. So we're really not considered Jews or Gentiles anymore. We're Christ followers. Okay? And he brought peace between man and God, and he's brought peace between people groups, those who believe. Those who believe. Listen, there's no difference in a Christian, any Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're the same as the next believer in Jesus Christ. You should know that. And it was Christ that brought this peace. I read this story during World War II. There was a German troop of soldiers that had held up in a farmhouse. And they were fighting against the Americans. And the family who lived in the farmhouse had run out to the barn for safety. And the Americans and the Germans were shooting at one another. And somewhere in all the noise, the little three-year-old girl that belonged to the family who owned the property ran out into the field between the two groups of soldiers. And they said that immediately the firing stopped. This little three-year-old girl ran out in the middle of the field, and everyone quit shooting. This little three-year-old girl brought peace to a situation where there was no peace. And Jesus did the same thing. Jesus came and did greater than that. He brought peace between us and God and between mankind. Verse 16 again says, "And reconciling both of them," two groups of people, "to God," to him, "in one body through the cross, by which he extinguished their hostility." It's an incredible verse. Incredible verse. Isaac Watts wrote the old hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Many of you probably have never heard it, but let me share these words with you. It's so powerfully written. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Love that. Peace comes from Jesus, and it comes by way of the cross. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives." It's not the same thing, he said. The peace that the world talks about, nothing like my peace. My peace is different. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Our past, our present, our peace, and then lastly, our position. Let me just read these last few verses, verse 19 through 22. "Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. That's what the Gentiles were. Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile group of people. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you have become fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. We are part of the family of God. Those of us who have believed, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is fitted together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together into a dwelling place for God and His Spirit. I love that. Our past, our present, our peace, our position. Let me give you one last verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. Let me, these three verses here. Four verses. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone means Jew or Gentile, anyone, it doesn't matter. If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Let me get you to participate here for a moment. Say with me, new creation. New creation. Say it one more time. New creation. Yeah. So what does that mean to you when you hear that? You don't have to say it out loud unless you just have a really good answer and want to share. But what does it mean to you when the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation? Clean slate, that's good. You're not the same, right? It's very easy to understand that. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to take a Bible class to understand what that means. It's very, very simple. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Let me see, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have accepted Christ as your Savior and believed on Him, just raise your hand for me, just for a minute. Just raise your hand. People's hands going up all over the place. Some of you are just now waking up like, what did he say? Oh, man. You're like this, like, don't know what we're doing. It's okay. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are to be, you should be, you ought to be a new person, a new creation. Now, let me just share with you quickly what that means. That means you act different. You look different. You probably smell different. You think different. You are articulate differently. You're supposed to be a new creature, a new creation in Christ. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but your life hasn't changed, you still think the same way you did, you still talk the same way you did, you still do the same things you used to do. Listen, you need to look at yourself and examine where you stand with God. You need to know for sure that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, recorded in heaven, and that you are a child of God, because the Bible declares very simply, if you are a Christian, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you should be different than what you were beforehand. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to sin, but it does mean your appetite has changed. And you're not out chasing sin like you used to chase it. You're not out running toward it like you used to. You're not embracing it like you used to. Your appetites have changed. All of a sudden, you desire to spend some time in prayer, you desire to spend time in God's Word, in God's house, around God's people. You want to change. Sanctification is the work that takes place in a Christian's life after salvation, and we should grow, as I said earlier, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That should happen every day. And it happens every day if we're spending time with God every day. That sanctification process is how we become more like Christ while still living in a broken world. So when you're saved, you're not perfect, or we would have no place to go. Sanctification is a process, and it's a difficult one. It's hard. But there should still be a change at the moment of your salvation. Your mind changes, your thoughts, your ideologies, everything, because you were bent so far away from God before Christ. Your life now has been radically altered. When you get saved, your life is radically changed. You say, I didn't experience any radical change in my life upon salvation. Well, then you just really need to take a look. I'm not your judge. I don't know. But I'm saying, if you're going this way, and then all of a sudden you're going this way, your view changes. That's not hard to figure out, right? Your view changes. And your thoughts change, and your ways change. And I know that some of you are a work in progress. Work in progress? Yeah. I know you're not there yet. I get it. And we can be patient with people. And I think we should. We should love on them, disciple them, teach them. I'm not there yet either. So I'm hoping that you'll be patient with me. Did you hear about that pastor last week that beat his neighbor down? Good Lord, still working on him, man. Look, God's still working on us preachers too, you know. The moral of that story is don't ever mess with a preacher in Louisiana. Those guys do not play down there. And given what he had been through and everything that was said, I probably would have made the same choice. I like to think I've got a little more tact, but probably don't, honestly. We're all a work in progress. But in every child of God's life, no matter how young or on what level, there should be a change evident in that life. A change. So my word to that is this: examine yourself. If you still want to hang out with the guys and do the same thing you used to do, nothing changed, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You need to figure that out. You need to figure it out. If you still come in and beat your wife like you did before you got saved, something's wrong, right? And the opposite of that can be true. Listen, you got to do different things because you're a different person. That's what the Bible says, not me. That's what the Bible says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God. It's not turning over a new leaf. You're not getting better on your own. This comes from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that we should reconcile to others, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We represent the kingdom. That's why it's important to realize that you're supposed to be a new creation, because you're representing Christ everywhere you go. And you will do it either poorly or do it well. But you're going to represent him either way. Get it right, guys. Get it right. For we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, strong language, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Get this right, do it right. Let me just give you a couple of walking points and I'm done. Number one, never look for peace where it can't be found. He is our peace. Christ Jesus himself. We hear of peace all the time in the world, don't we? They're talking about it over in the Middle East every week. Donald Trump has been every day going to bring peace to the Middle East for 2 years now. And I'm like, okay, where's it at? Colossians 3:15 answers that question. And let the peace that comes from Christ, that's where our peace comes from. Peace comes from Christ. Rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. So many people looking for peace and contentment, but they're looking in all the wrong places. Don't look for peace where it can't be found. Number two, this is my last one. Never build walls where God has tore them down. In America, we have a lot of walls. We love to build walls. It's been that way since the beginning of time, not just in America. Israel had walls. Everyone had walls. Some walls are necessary, some are not. Here in America, there are the walls which 160 years after the end of slavery in America still divides black and white. Sad. There are walls which divide the two genders, men and women. And there are walls of social status, the divide of the affluent and the poor. But you need to hear me when I say this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And as Christians, we should live our life that way. Respect one another, love one another, care for one another. As a matter of fact, if you want to do a great study in the Bible, just do a study on the phrase one another. In the New Testament, it'll take you months because God has called us to care for one another, to pray for one another, to love one another. And it's the big error in the church today that we don't. Two plus one equals one. If you say you're a Christian, and I claim to be one, you and I should be friends. We've been made friends with God through Jesus Christ, but we need to be friends with each other. How silly it is that one church competes against another. I see it all the time. I don't hang around pastors as much as I used to. Not that I don't like pastors. They're okay. Some of them. But that whole concept of, oh my goodness, you know, my church is doing this, your church is doing that, my church is growing faster than yours, all that, I hate that stuff. I hate that stuff. Listen, we should be able to get along if we're children of God. He tore down the wall of hostility. It's God that brought peace to us. And he wants us to love one another and worship together. And I'll tell you, you can't come here and worship God unless you can come here and love me. And I can't either. Paul was pretty emphatic about it, and the Word of God is throughout. So that's where we are. Let me ask you this. How are you doing in your relationship with God? Think about that for just a moment. Now let me ask you this question. How are you doing in your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And then I'm going to tell you, your relationship with God can't be any better than your relationship with your brothers and sisters. I have people in the family of God that don't care anything about me, don't care much for me. That could be a reflection on me a little bit, if I'm being honest. But that is more a reflection on them than it is me. Because, listen, we're called to love one another. And I love you. I don't understand some of you, but I love you. How's your relationship with the people around you? It's not just your brothers and sisters in this building. I'm talking about worldwide. Where do you stand? That's the word for today. I want you to stand to your feet.